in the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. The scriptures are several, but the verses are few. Colossians chapter 1, and we will read from verse 16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in all things he might have the preeminence. And now the third chapter of John. John chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. And now chapter 5, and verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have practiced evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The second chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. The first chapter of Ephesians. Verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness him that filleth all in all. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 16. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. There is one more scripture in the end of the Revelation. Chapter 21. I read from verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. There is an expression that we have read several times this evening. In fact, it is mentioned many, many more times in the New Testament, but is rarely mentioned in the Old. It is the little expression, all things. I think this is easy to understand why. The fact that a divine person has come out from the eternity and has stepped into time and has taken up manhood has put the sphere of creation, should we say, in a different relative position. Consequently, when such a person is brought before us, which is of course largely the subject of the New Testament, the revelation of God himself by God the Son coming into manhood as the Son of God, on account of the fact that such a person has been revealed, has been made manifest, consequently all things are then from that moment onwards seen directly in relation to himself. Now I do not think the all things that we have read of tonight in all the scriptures that we have read refer necessarily to the same things. I think if we are careful students of the Word of God, and I trust that we are, you will very often find that numerous subjects, such as the person of Christ and the way that he is spoken of, some particular character that he has, often is brought before us by the Holy Spirit, set over against a particular subject that such a portion of the word might bring before us. And I think if we go through the scriptures that we have read tonight, thinking for a moment of the theme of the epistle to the Colossians, I will have to assume that the brethren have some measure of these scriptures. It's impossible to encompass them in such a short period. But if we think of the particular character or burden of the apostle when he wrote to the Colossians, and similarly when he wrote to the Hebrews, and again that which was the burden of the apostle John when right at the end of the apostolic period he wrote the Gospel of John, I think you will see that the all things have a direct relation to the burden that brought about the writing of the epistle or the portion of scripture. I trust the brethren have gathered are with me what I'm trying to say, I will confess. rather deep and complicated subject. But starting in Colossians chapter 1, where let me just remind you very briefly that the brethren at Colossae had sadly became endangered to the insidious evil of allowing the thought that something could be added to that which had been revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that which had been committed in the power of the Holy Spirit to the apostles. I suppose they thought that that which the apostles did was but a beginning, and it could be added to, and was but to be used as a foundation upon which other things of men would be built to improve it. It is very significant and very searching to remind our hearts that Colossae was right next door to Laodicea, and I believe I would be right in suggesting that the assembly at Colossae was probably one of the first gatherings of the saints to disappear. It isn't mentioned in the seven churches, but it was in Asia. This is very searching. Consequently, we can see the exquisite wisdom, no doubt, of the Holy Spirit, but using the Apostle Paul, he writes in this epistle to try and safeguard the brethren from this terrible danger. I might add that it is the danger of Christendom as a whole today. The supplanting of that which is due to Christ and that which is available from the risen head by that which is of men. We've even recently in this land been subject to the greatest imposter in the world, a man who deigns to take the place of the Holy Spirit on earth. These are the dangers of Christendom. They're not modern dangers. They were amongst the first to appear. And Paul writes, seeking to safeguard the brethren from these things, and if you study chapter 2 carefully, you'll have them enumerated. He guards against certain things. He asks them to be watchful. And right at the end of the epistle, there's one of these mystical little exhortations to Archippus: take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord that thou fulfill it. It doesn't look as though he carried that exhortation out, sadly. That which has been committed to us by the apostles, as saints gathered to the name of the Lord, we have a responsibility to maintain. But the apostle starts off in Colossians chapter 1. This is one of those marvellous chapters in the New Testament. They're easy to remember. John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, where the glory of the person of the Son of God is brought out for us. I'm not going into the details of these verses. I just want to leave an impression with you. For just a moment, to take account of this little expression, all things. And I would commend again to you the reading of this passage in Mr. Darby's translation, and I would also commend to you the reading of his notes at the bottom of the page, which are very important. When you will be given to understand that the all things that are referred to in verse 16 is the whole sphere of creation. The, if you want, you can put the definite article there. The all things. I ought to just point out to you, some of you who I know do use a concordance and look up words to profit, I would just warn you that in the Greek language there is no word for things. It is formed by the noun, is formed by using an adjective. We do the same thing in English. Often, you know, if we talk about a collection of men who may be blind, we don't say the blind men, we just say the blind. And we leave off the noun. the Greek does exactly the same thing. So don't go looking for things in the Greek concordance, you won't find it. But nonetheless, the expression is there. And this little expression refers to the whole sphere of creation in its entirety. Heavens and earth. Not just the material which we may be able to see and take account of, but the whole sphere of creation. And it says some wonderful things in relation to it that bring before us the Lord as a person who in this epistle is designated the head of the body, of whom the saints of God as forming that body are said to be complete in him, a word means filled full, nothing lacking, complete in him. That which has come out by the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be added to. It has not been added to. There is nothing of men or man at all that can improve that which was revealed by the Son and committed to the apostles. You remember the Apostle John speaks similarly in his epistle. It's about chapter 3. When he speaks about those who went out from us, who were not of us, one of the things that characterizes them was that they abode not in the apostles' doctrine. They either left out some of it or they added to it. They did not abide in that which had been committed to the apostles. The Apostle John says they are not of us. So we see the glory of the person of the Son. All things were created by him. Now I would just commend to you a little grammatical study in the use of prepositions. Sadly in English, we're a little bit deficient. But in these verses there are three prepositions in regard to creation and himself. The nearest we can give to a literal translation is this: all things were created in him. That may seem a little bit clumsy, a little bit difficult to explain. All things were created by him. That's not difficult. And all things were created for him. Now let us just think for a moment of what is involved in this all things. Heaven, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things. They were all created in him. What does that mean? It means simply this: the power for the bringing of them into existence was inherent in himself. And it is by himself that they have come into being. They could not subsist apart from him. Not only that, there is that in those things. I suppose it refers to them coming fresh from his hand, not as affected by the fall, that bears characteristically the stamp of the glory of his person. All things were made in him. A wonderful thing that is for our souls to grasp. All things were made by him. That word simply means that he was the instrumental power that was used to bring them into being. We learn from other scriptures that when God created, as is said at the beginning of Genesis, we know from this and Hebrews 1 that that person in the Godhead who was instrumental in this great accomplishment was the Son. The Son. He was the instrument. It's not a very nice expression, but how else can we use it? But let us remember we are speaking of a divine person. But he was that which was used of the Godhead to bring into being creation. You know that little expression that is often used, God said and it was done. It actually means, you know, that he spoke creation into being. focused, and it was. It's beyond anything of man. But the person that did that is the head of the body. I need to say any more. The scripture is profound in regard to the competency of Christ to be the full administrator of the blessing of God in regard to his church and his body. But that last little expression, I move on, is that all things were made for him. That doesn't exactly mean, although it involves that, that they were made for him to own. He certainly does. But it means a little bit more than that. It means that he was the end in view when creation came into being. He was the end in view. You see, looking at creation ourselves, we may have thought that man was that for which creation was made. Well, that is true in one sense. But the man that God had before him was his son. And it is with a view to the glory of his son that the platform of creation he brought into being. He was the person who did it, and the power to bring it forth was inherent in himself, because he is a divine and an eternal person. We have to be careful about using that little word divine, because it is possible to use the word divine in regard to men. It actually only means God-like. And of course the Lord Jesus was more than just God-like. We would be more correct to say not that he was just a divine person, but he was deity. He is one with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Well, I'll pass on from Colossians. We'll move to John's Gospel, where we have this little beautiful expression, probably that even goes further than what we have thought about tonight. Because largely what we have been encompassed in looking at in Colossians is the majesty of divine omnipotence, the power and the ability to bring things into being, to sustain. I didn't talk about that, did I? I ought to just finish it. It also says, now all things consist. Or the better translation is, all things subsist together. You know, men think they're very clever in discovering what is meant by the atom. The fact that the thing has a nucleus and things go around it. It's evident, as men look into the microscope and as men look into the telescope, that all things have a centre. And that there is a power that keeps all things moving to that centre. That's true. What is that centre? It's himself. All things are held together. They subsist together by him. What a wonderful thing that is. To realise that the person who has become my saviour, the person who is my great high priest there in the presence of God for me, the one who is the head of the body, he is that very person who, because of his ability in Godhead, omnipotence at this present moment, is sustaining the whole universe in a measure of order. Apart from him, everything would have been disordered. My dear brethren, the saints of God, don't worry about calamities in the world. Men all around us today, they fear about this, they fear about that. The possibility of somebody pressing the button by mistake, nuclear holocaust and all the rest of it, the destruction of the world, it's all bunkers. There is one glorious person who sustained it all, and he will do so until the moment that God says it's finished with, and then he will dismiss it. Not until he does so will it be dismissed. The person who controls the universe is the person who is my Savior. Amen. We have no need to fear what men in his vaunted ability. There isn't nothing new on the earth. Everything that is, ever was. It's just that man has found it. But sadly, they have not found the person who put it there. But thank God we have. And we know it. And we rest our faith on this, that in regard to time and our present circumstances, we can in faith say, whatever comes, it is, well, it's not out of control. It's in his hands. But when we come to John's Gospel, we move into the sphere not of omnipotence and power, but the sphere of divine affections. Father loveth the Son. We've moved into eternity. We've moved out of time. We've moved into that bosom of the Father that was eternal, that ever will be eternal, where there were relations in the Godhead, where affections flowed in perfect harmony, reciprocating between the one and the other. One of those persons stepped into manhood. He was marked out in this world as the Son of God, who himself is the Son. Let us be exact and careful in the way that we use these names. I honestly believe that that is the simplest way of referring to these things, and I believe that is correct. In this world, the man that walked here below was marked out as the Son of God. That is because in manhood he took up a position of responsibility in relation to God. But that person also himself eternally is referred to in the scriptures as the Son. And as such, he is an eternal person. I do not think there is any difficulty in these things if we abide by what scripture says. But of that person it says, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. I believe that refers to the fact that the Father has given all things into his hands, that is, the Son, as now in manhood, because he abides that now forever. In order that which was true of this person in Godhead is going to be manifestly seen, and it's true of him also in regard to his manhood. The Virgin's womb took nothing away from the glory of his person, and neither did it add anything to it. It but formed that holy vessel, his body, in the which he came into this world to carry out the will of God, and that same body that he has now carried upward into glory. But as a man, in his manhood, the scripture tells us that the Father loveth the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now I'm just going to suggest to you that these all things in John's Gospel do not so much, although I could not exclude them, refer to those things that we have already thought of in Colossians. I'll tell you what I think they refer to, and that's where I turn to chapter 5. Because in verse 20 it almost says the same thing. The Father loveth the Son and showeth things, all things that himself doeth. Here is the expression that the all things are relative to the things that the Father is going to do through the Son or in the Son. And I'm going to suggest to you that the all things that are committed in this verse into the hands of the Son, you could put under these headings. Life. Resurrection, judgment, condemnation, damnation. We might say they are spiritual things. I suppose it's right to say, although I have to say that guardedly, that as far as men are concerned, they are still part of creation. I better be careful about that one, though. We'll leave it. But as you read down these verses, again, I'm not going into the detail. We can see, firstly, that it is the will of the Father that all men should attribute to the Son in manhood that which is attributed to the Father. The Lord Jesus said very simple words to this in John chapter 14 when he said, "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Consequently, it is impossible to honour the Father without honouring the Son. That is what is said in verse 23. God has committed to this person, the Son, the matter of quickening or life-giving. It's a little bit difficult to differentiate between the two, but there is a difference. Consequently, it says in verse 24, "He that heareth my word and believeth on me hath everlasting life." And in connection with that, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Some of us recently in the Bible class have been considering these verses and have noted carefully the difference here when the dead are spoken of as physically dead or spiritually dead. There is one verse where you can't differentiate. But that which was true concerning that present moment when the Lord Jesus was here is that those who are dead spiritually to God, having heard his voice, lived. And it was demonstrated that he had the power to communicate that life in the fact that he raised Lazarus from the dead. That is why I say probably in verse 25 you have an allusion not only to that which is spiritual but also to that which is physical. Because Lazarus, physically dead, as to his body, that is I mean, heard the voice of the Son of God and came forth. That was demonstration of the fact that the person who said those words come forth was the Son of God with power. And if he has the ability to effect quickening as to the body and bringing man out of death as to his body into life, he likewise has the power to quicken men out of the deadness of sin and cause them to live unto God. This person, in verse 26, we are told that in exactly the same measure as the Father has life inherent in himself. It's easy to explain what that means. Nobody gave the Father life. He didn't receive life from anybody. He wouldn't be God if he did. Life was in him as God. That which was true of the Father is likewise true of the Son. Life is inherent in him. He receives it from nobody, but he has the ability to communicate that life. This he has done through the instrument of his voice being received into the person born again by faith in that word. But when we come to verse 27, also of this person it is said, "And hath given him authority," that means the right, "to execute judgment, because he is Son of Man." There's a difference, you know, between having the authority to do a word, to do a work, and the ability to do it. There are many persons today all around us, policemen for instance, they may have the authority to do certain things, but they may not have the ability to carry them out. But of this person, this word, exousia, it means he not only has the right to execute judgment, but he has the power to carry it out. Why? Because he is the Son. And how is this brought about? Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. This hour, of course, when these words were written, was still future. It is a time characterized by this thing. And even at this time is still future, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. All. And that's an inclusive all. And he goes right back to Adam. All shall not hear his voice at the same time. It's evident. And it's we go to other scriptures to learn that. But here, it's made manifest that this has reference to those who are physically dead. Well, the scripture says those that are in the graves, or in Hades. So here we're talking about those who are dead as far as their bodies are concerned. Such person shall hear his voice, and it says in verse 29, and shall come forth. So the matter of resurrection, the resurrection of the body, is committed to him. What a wonderful thing that all things are. The communication of life, the quickening of the body, the resurrection of the body, with a view to bringing a judgment. Now that word doesn't always mean judging what is bad. We've sadly misused this word in English. He is the one who has the power and the right to bring to judgment the true moral condition of those that are in the graves. And he will do it by calling them out of that condition and presenting them either to himself in the trial or presenting them before himself at the great white throne, which is at least 1,007 years later. But it's his voice that will do it. The dead in Christ shall rise first. The saints. Right back to, yes, I'll say it, Adam. I believe he was the Son of God. And he will come forth. And we which are alive shall be caught up, changed, to meet the Lord in the air. They that have done good to a resurrection of life, spirit, soul, and body. Also, this person, this same person, also has the right and the power to call forth those that have practiced evil. And this he will do. And we are told when John describes the vision that he saw, is that in Revelation chapter 20, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. What put them there? What has brought them forth from everything where those bodies through the ages of time may have moulded and decayed and have gone out of sight, gone and added. It matters not with him whether they're created, whether, sorry, I meant to say cremated, or what happens to that body. It is immaterial as far as men are concerned. They that are in the tomb shall hear his voice. Not just physically in the ground, the word there refers to that spiritual sphere where the spirit is departed from the body, Hades. Out of that condition, he will call them forth, and they will come out in a bodily form and will stand before the great white throne. It's not the end. Because not only is the matter of life and quickening and resurrection and judgment committed into his hand, the scripture says that death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. So he has the power to give life, to quicken, to raise resurrection, to make a judgment, and to execute that judgment, even in regard to the eternal damnation of the soul. All things. Are committed into his hands. What a glorious person he is. What a wonderful person he is. Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son, but he who through infinite grace died for you and I as a man on the cross of God. The next two scriptures, Hebrews chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to suggest to you refer both to the same time, same thing. Because as to the present time in Hebrews chapter 2, and remember that the object of the writing of this epistle was to detach these Hebrew believers from an earthly tabernacle to a heavenly sphere. Consequently, the burden of the Holy Spirit is to direct the gaze upward into heaven. That's very, very similar to what would have been true in the Old Testament in regard to the children of Israel when the high priest Aaron went in into the holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement. Ears, and if possible, the eyes of all Israel would have been there looking for him. Do you remember? It was said of him that on the bottoms of his garments were the bells and the pomegranates. Whilst he was moving in there doing the service of God, remember he had gone into the presence of God, man, with the sins of the people upon him, going into the presence of God. But as he moved, his sound would have been heard without. And the children of Israel would have known, he's alive. He's living in the presence of God. That's just a little picture, beloved brethren, of what is true now of the one who has gone into the presence of God for us. And his sound is heard. For he has sent down the Holy Spirit. And there is an abundant witness on earth at the present time that he who has gone in to appear in the presence of God for us is alive. Is there the grace when Christ now to appear in the presence of God for us? But in regard to this person, the apostle says, I suppose it's a quotation from the Psalms, that it is the mind of God that all things should be put under the feet of man, but Adam lost that place. But thank God Christ has secured it. And whilst it is apparent at the present time, and this doesn't need explaining, that we see not yet all things put under him, that I don't suppose there is a verse of Scripture that is abundantly more true today than that. That it is manifest that all things are not put under him at the present moment. Yet, the fact that he has gone in, crowned with glory and honour. Some of you may know that those two words are exactly the same words used in the Greek Old Testament for the garments of glory and beauty that Aaron should have adorned, but because of the failure of the priesthood he had to put off. But our priesthood is not failed. There's no putting off of the garments of glory and beauty because of failure or weakness or unworthiness. He's gone in. He there sits, adorned with glory and beauty. And it is the mind of God that the priest should also be the king. It's evidently in the mind of God that priesthood and kingship go together. I suppose David got very near to it in the cave of Adullam, because there was the king and there was a bar for the priest. There's one more, isn't there? Prophet. The prophet was there as well. Kingship, priesthood, and the prophet. They're all there in the cave of Adullam. It's a good place to be, because there is divine resource. But in the coming day, those resources that are in his hand will be manifest in this world. And what will be the result? A kingdom. You know, the kingdom is the answer to the cross. I don't know whether you've ever realized that, you know. But it's true. God has determined that which was given to his son when he was given a crown of thorn and a cruel cross should have an answer. And the answer would be the 1,000 years of the reign of Christ. He hung there about 6 hours. Whole millennium would be the answer of God to that which he submitted himself to in order to carry out redemption. This world that accorded him nothing about his personhood. Because it says in Ephesians 1, that in regard to this period of time, the dispensation of the fullness of times, what does that mean? I believe that refers to the fact that in regard to this creation, God is going to gather together all the dispensations. Right back from the time of creation, they're all going to be gathered together during the 1,000 years reign of Christ. Every every thought of God that has come out relative to man throughout the previous dispensations, and that man has failed to maintain for the glory of God, has got to be secured by Christ through the reign of Christ. During that 1,000 years, God's going to gather together in the dispensation of the fullness of time all things in Him. The idea there, you know, is that everything should be in unison, in unity, or if you like, uniformity. Everything around us today is disjointed. It's seen in the nations, it's seen in the policies of men, it's seen in families, it's seen in individuals. Who's got the answer for it? Thank God, no man on earth at the moment. Although sadly, there will appear shortly a man who will appear to have all those answers. But he will be the wrong man. He will be the Antichrist. But thank God, when the kingdom is set up, there will be no disunity. Peace will be on every hand. Righteousness shall prevail. Every man will be in a condition of happiness and joy, because all will know the Lord. And one blessed man will be supreme. And it is this person, the Son of God, the Son of Man, He who is here, said to be head of all things to the body, which is His church. But you know, that's not just the only thing. That may be true in regard to earth. But what about heaven? And you know, you come to the end of that first chapter of Ephesians. You know, you move into a sphere that I suppose we can't really contemplate, because we're so earthbound. But you know, very, very simply, I think it's true to say this, that it is the mind of God to fill the whole universe with Christ. Now how are you going to do it? How is He going to bring about this enormous phenomenon that the whole universe is going to display the glory of Christ? What is it that's going to do it? Well, it's a marvellous thing. And if it were not for the fact that Scripture says it, it would be the height of presumption for us to say that Christ is going to fill the universe through the world to come by the assembly. It is through the assembly, which is His body, that which is said here to be the filling out. Same word. We've had this word before in Colossians, ye are complete, filled full. Well, here is almost the same word again, but it's turned the other way around. It's not that we are complete in Christ. I can understand that, but I can't understand this, because here this verse turns it the other way around. And in regard to the display of Christ in the world to come, it will be the assembly that will fill out the universe with the glory of Christ. What a marvelous thing that is. What dignity it gives the saint of God. What power it gives to the exhortation when the apostle in this very epistle says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called. What is our vocation, dear saints of God? We're going to fill the universe with Christ in the world to come. There is no greater thought, I believe, in regard to all things than this. He will fill it all. And He will use that vessel, which is His complement. That means it has the ability to do so. It is because it's of Himself and not Himself. You can trace that back to the Garden of Eden. When Eve was presented to Adam, he said, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, from out of my flesh. One with Him in life and in nature. His absolute complement. Consequently, His help meet. Because of that, it's but a picture of the assembly. And coming down to be manifest with the assembly is the complement of Christ, the helpmeet, a company able to display His glory throughout the universe. There are just two other little things that I'll just refer to. They are slightly different. But in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are brought to the state of things where it says all things are new. We are brought to new creation. And that verse that I read in Revelation chapter 20 also speaks of all things made new. You might say, oh, they're the same thing. It's not quite. I believe 2 Corinthians chapter 5 refers to the saints of God now. Should we say to the persons? Because it is true now that if any man be in Christ, there is new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. There is new creation as to the person. On account of the fact that we have been reconciled to God. When you move into Revelation, I don't think so much there is persons that have brought before us when God says, behold, I make all things new, but it is things. The things. The sphere itself. You know, and it's, of course, not the kingdom. It's not the 1,000 years reign of Christ that is spoken of in those few verses. And you know, it is a remarkable thing, and yet it isn't in one sense, that in these first 8 verses we have literally all that we are told in the whole of the Bible about the eternal state. I suppose that we can understand that because when we move into the realm of eternity, we in our present limited condition cannot take in that which will appertain at that time. I suppose similarly, when Paul was caught up to the third heaven and he heard unspeakable things, there we have similarly the idea that that which he was caught up into was beyond his ability to communicate adequately to persons in their present condition, bodily on earth. And I suppose similarly, Scripture doesn't describe to us, because we couldn't possibly take it in. We would only be able to compare it to our present circumstances, because our minds don't know anything else. But my beloved brethren, the presence of the Father, eternity, it's not going to be like anything down here at all. It's not going to be like this. Not going to be anything like this present condition of things at all. Because then, everything will be of God. And God will be complacent. Because he will exist in a sphere with men in a condition where everything is perfectly in accord with his nature. And that certainly is not true. Present. So the scriptures just tell us what isn't there. We know about these things, don't we? We know what tears are. They won't be there. We know what death is. It won't be there. Sorrow. Crying. Pain. We know all those things. They're not there. Because former things have passed away. There is one beautiful little thing in this verse. It's probably the only positive thing that is there. There is a description here of the character of God. He shall wipe away all tears. I don't think that refers just to one act that he will do. I don't think the grammar of the verb means that at all. Here is a statement of what will be characteristic of God through eternity. Here is eternal consolation. God should wipe away all tears. And you know, there's something terribly touching to the heart, isn't there? In that little expression. It's something that comes very near to us as a person, you know. that wipes away a tear very near to you. He adopts a very intimate position in regard to you. And he adopts that position because within his heart is an understanding and a deep love. That will be the eternal character of God. One of the things. It's the only positive thing that is said here. But just think of what's involved in this little expression. God shall wipe away all tears. I say this thing very reverently. But you and I, beloved brethren, throughout the... I mustn't say ages of eternity because that's a contradiction. But throughout eternity, to be intimate with God, there will be a nearness to him. There will be a proximity to his person. He will ever be God. But his love and his holiness will pervade the whole scene. And it says right at the end, and I will be his God. Doesn't say that he will be my God. No, it's not put like that. This is God saying, I will be his God. Now God couldn't say that. If there was anything that was opposed to his nature. But God associates himself entirely with these persons. He delights to be their God. That was said of Abraham, you know, is it in Hebrews chapter 11? It's not a shame to be called his God. Why? Because there were moral features in Abraham that God could align himself with. And here throughout eternity, no ones that are caught up into that sin to dwell with God. They will be in a condition that is absolutely and perfectly and eternally in accord with the mind of God. And I will be his God. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. There's a little encouragement. There's a little word of exhortation that comes home to us today. Yes, we're all going to get there. But how wonderful to overcome that which is opposed to God today in every sphere. Personal, family, business, assembly, worldwide. To be an overcomer there for God. For such persons there is vouchsafed this blessed privilege. It's inheritance. Well, I commend this study to you. There's many more scriptures that you can look up in regard to this. But with all one's desire is this, to bring before you the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there is nothing that is being more attacked today than that. The glory of his person. Let us be careful. Let us know what Scripture says about him, relative to all things. Let us see the glory that God has given him. And the place that God will have given him in this world. And let us be characterized by this today, that we afford him that position in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, in our homes, everywhere. Because thus we will overcome. And thus there will be vouchsafed to us even today, I believe, a deeper enjoyment of all that God has reserved for us in the person of his well beloved son. We got time, Daddy, between those last three verses, yes? 401, we just sing those last three verses again. I think this is a wonderful hymn. It actually covers many of the things we've considered tonight in a language I believe which is far better than mine. The higher mysteries of thy fame. The creatures grasp, transcend, that's Colossians, isn't it? The Father only that blessed name of Son can comprehend, that's John's Gospel. This world, and let us be characterized by this today, that we afford him that position in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, in our homes, everywhere, because thus we will overcome. And thus there will be vouchsafed to us even today, I believe, a deeper enjoyment of all that God has reserved for us in the person of his well-beloved Son.